Take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 13. We have a few verses left to read and hopefully just read quickly through them and get into chapter 14. I can't believe it. Somehow, some way, spent three classes in chapter 13. I didn't plan it that way. It just happened to be that way. And so I want to kind of get through 13 and into chapter 14 tonight. So there in chapter 13, we left off in verse 24, where God again is rebuking the Israelites in Jerusalem. He says in verse 24, "Therefore I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you've forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Therefore I will uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. I have seen your adulteries and your lustful names, the lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem, will you still not be made clean?" And so that just kind of wraps up chapter 13. God saying that ultimately this is His plan. He hasn't changed and deviated from it. He's going to scatter them, kind of like He describes there in verse 24, that it passes away by the wind of the wilderness, kind of like the lifting up of grains of wheat, and then the chaff are just blown away. He says, "This is your lot because you've forgotten me and trusted in falsehood." And we see that he's saying, in essence, that verse 27, they've been given to adulteries, lustful names, lewdness, and abominations. And so verse 26, he's just going to give them more over to that worldly and sexually deviant lifestyle. They will face it even more so in a foreign land. But he says that's what you have craved, and that is what you're going to have. And so, like we studied in chapter 13, they in some ways have become worthless to the cause of God, like a ruined sash that Jeremiah was told to recover from the Euphrates River. Okay, so I'm finishing chapter 13. Anybody have any final thoughts of 13 before we go into chapter 14? Good. All right. So, chapter 14. Jeremiah, we see in verse 1, is told to speak to God's people during a very, very difficult hour. Verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts." Notice plural. So it wasn't just one, but it was one after the other, and then another after that one. And so this would be a very difficult time for God's people. And it's also going to display to Jeremiah, God's prophet, the heart of the Israelite people at this time, as a whole, we might say. Now, I just real quickly got online and just got some pictures, modern day pictures of droughts and what they might look like today in various parts of the world. Right, you have there pictures of cattle and animal that just not able to live. You see the parched ground that just becomes so cracked and hardened because it has no moisture at all. It just becomes kind of a barren land, not much lives. You see those that try to eke by an existence just finding water wherever it could be. And I want you to just stop for a moment and ask yourself, would you drink water from that? Again, most of us being cultivated Americans would say, no, that's I couldn't imagine doing something like that. We can't. And yet, in drought parts of the world, that's what they do. And there was other pictures like this of people just getting a little bucket, a little cup, and you'd see them literally drinking from this, unfiltered drinking there. And so Let's talk about this for just a moment. This word comes to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. I'll read verse 2 and 3. It says, Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. And so you saw the picture of that lad dipping for some water. It was muddy water, but at least it was water. Well, here's a picture where lads are sent and they cannot even fill their cisterns at all. So let's talk about it. What are some effects that come about due to a drought? How is this a punishment to the Israelites? Okay, that's right. The food source starts to die, as you saw some of the cattle dying. Good. Yes. Disease. Okay, that's right. Yes, because if you're malnourished, immune systems drop, and disease becomes more rampant and spreads. Good. What else? Okay, stealing. That's right, because now all of a sudden you're just trying to survive, even if you have to take from your neighbors. Okay. Yeah, so that might tie in with diseases, right? Because you can't get clean because there's no water to do that with. How long can we survive without water? Yeah, a couple of days. I mean, so you're trying to squeeze it out of every single thing that you can. TJ?
No, I thought you can go a while without even water. It's like 3 days.
Right, right. And you might remember, too, in examples in the Bible, like with Elijah and Elisha. Both of those were prophets, kind of like Jeremiah, during a time of great drought. In Israel, God punishing them because of their Baal worship. And if you study a little bit about Baal, there was a connection to it being some connection to the storms and the rain. And so God showing that their God is no God, cannot deliver anything on what he promises it whatsoever. He ties up the rain clouds and doesn't let them fall. All right, so we talked about, some pretty obvious things like food source, water source, drying up. Those would be some obvious effects of the drought. I got to thinking a little bit another level. What are some second order effects of the drought?
I think it would have a major impact on your mental thoughts.
Yes. Okay, that was one that I wanted to get at. You all remember when we were kind of, there was all the COVID lockdowns and everything like that, and how discouraging it was, and people were being housed inside, and depression was going through the roof, right? Mental illness was at an all-time high, and so that was kind of a second order effect. People were just trying to make sure that they didn't get sick and wouldn't die, right? But then there was a second order effect that it could start to have a mental plight on the individual being confined like that. So, and as these droughts go on, you have individuals starting to worry all the time, right? Is today my last day? Is it going to be my child's last day? And so there's these second order effects that take place. Very good, Betty. So mental illnesses certainly would play a role.
Paul? Mm-hmm. So, he brings a drought on the ground, that's going to disperse the crowd, from a bunch of unruliness. And then when you break up a bunch of unruliness, people tend to change their attitudes.
So the punishment itself began to have a cumulative effect to humble them. That's what he hopes. Now, we'll see in chapter 14 that may not have been what took place. And I think God's trying to show Jeremiah how hard of hearts these people had. But yes, and most people, it should do that. Yes?
I think some people's faith might decline, they blame the drought on God.
Oh, okay. All right. Begin to turn against God even more so. So instead of humbling, they get harder against God, blaming God. That's good. When you lose supply, but demand stays the same, what happens to the price of goods? That's right. Inflation would be another second order effect, right? Because you saw some of the cattle there, right? There's less of them there for people to eat. If somebody's wanting to then eat, how are they going to be able to do that if there's less supply? Well, they're going to have to pay more for the cattle. Remember when the supply chains were broken over here and toilet paper was, you know, impossible to find? I remember certain prices for certain things, such as, like, you know, vanilla extract or something like that was like $30 a bottle. I mean, it's crazy, which would be like $4 today or something. You know, it just, things like that take place when there's a supply shock. And people still need to eat. People still need to be able to live. So mental illnesses, inflation, these things, they start coming in like dominoes falling from these kinds of effects. Anybody else? That's right. That's a good point. Yes. For multiple reasons, right? That would take place. Malnourishment, you know, unable to actually, you know, feed your family and these kinds of things. Yeah, I mean, it would be very, very difficult times indeed. I know Tim mentioned theft. I mean, crime rates would certainly go way up, right? For sure. Yes. Right. Good point. Good point. Water. If someone actually had some, like we just read there, people couldn't even fill their water cisterns. And so those that would have it would almost have like liquid gold on their hand. It would be at a premium. It'd be hard to find and expensive to buy. So I'm sharing a lot of these things because if you think about it, there are times, if God desired, He could put us in a drought as well. And you maybe get a little glimpse, like we mentioned during 2020 COVID, you know, where there's these immediate consequences and then second order effects that take place that maybe we didn't foresee exactly at the time that it takes place. But these things have a way of humbling a people, they should at least, and maybe even exciting the soul and anxiety and fear. And worry at such a difficult time like that. We often think we're in so much of a position of control and power, and all God has to do is stop the water spigot of the skies, and we're nothing. We're just dust and ashes. And so here we see the Lord now speaking during this time of a drought. Any other comments about this? Or yes, Judy? Yes. That's right.
That's the way I can deal with it.
He did keep warning them. Yes, and we see earlier in Jeremiah where he spoke during times of famine as well. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 11, all the way back here. Deuteronomy 11, speaking about forewarning. In Deuteronomy 11, look here in verse 10. Deuteronomy 11:10, so God had told Moses to share this with God's people before they go in to possess the land. And he says, "For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven." So he says, you know, in Egypt you had to kind of cultivate it, right? It only had the Nile as its lifeblood. You had to go and do things by foot. But he says, this land, he says, I water it from heaven. Verse 12, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I'll give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, listen now, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So God says, I'm controlling the water spigot of the sky. And if you obey me, it's gonna flourish. If you disobey me, I'm gonna dry it up. So he says, verse 18, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as fountains between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So that's how you prevent that from happening. He's saying, you saturate your lives, your families with the Word of God, and don't let it ever go silent in your homes. Well, it had been silent for a long, long time in the days of Jeremiah. And so God, in essence, is just keeping his word that he gave a long time ago, that he'd send the droughts. All right, any other comments about droughts in particular? All right, let's look further then. Jeremiah 14. I find it interesting there, verse 3, that it says when they could find no water for their cisterns, they returned with their vessels empty, that they were ashamed and confounded. And the reason why I say I find that interesting is because when we have studied, like in chapter 8, verse 12, where they had given themselves to lustful living, there he says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. So when it came to their evil living, it didn't cause them any shame. They didn't know how to blush anymore, right? We made application through our class about that, right? A modest dress, dancing, you know, mixed swimming that often takes place in modest clothing, all those kinds. People aren't ashamed today. They weren't ashamed about these things, and more so in Jeremiah's day. But when they couldn't find water for their cisterns and they came back, oh, they were ashamed then. Isn't that something? It's sad that they couldn't remember how to blush over the things that God would have them to blush about. Well, reading on in Jeremiah 14 there, verse 4, he says, because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land, the plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads, so they weren't able to give up produce anymore. Verse 5, yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. So even the animals, after they give birth, they have to leave the baby because they have no grass to produce milk. Verse 6, and the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They're known as a rough and rugged animal. And they sniffed at the wind like jackals, and their eyes failed because there was no grass. Even they languished and were defeated because they knew without grass it's going to lead to loss of life. They're not going to be able to sustain themselves. So all these punishments are coming upon them. And then verse 7 says, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. Now let's pause there for just a moment. Okay, so when I first read this, I, like some of the commentaries, instantly thought, okay, now Jeremiah is back in the cockpit and he's speaking again, right? And he's just included himself in this as well. Our iniquities, right? We have sinned against you. And if he so did, it wouldn't be out of the ordinary. We know there's times where Daniel had done such as well. However, the more I began to look into the context of what's being said here, the more I began to come to the conclusion that what is being said in verses 7, 8, and 9 is not so much the words of Jeremiah, but rather the words of the people. And that God here is sharing, here's what the people are saying. Now, how do I get to this conclusion? Well, there's a couple of clues. For example, verse 9, why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? That just did not sound like Jeremiah at all to me, but rather more of the people's reply. You know, God, can't you do something about this? You know, you're strong enough. But then also when I see verse 10, this convinced me when God says, thus says the Lord to this people. So he didn't say to you, Jeremiah, or to all of you, but he's saying to this people. So here's their response to what's going on. And then God is sharing with Jeremiah, here's what I say to this people as they respond to me this way. So that makes the most sense to me, that this is the people crying out to God. And almost in a way to give these sweet words as to manipulate God to begin to act on their behalf. So that might not be apparent right away, but as we go through and study it, I think it starts to bear out that that's the case. So let's read it together. Verse 7, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. All right, so here you see the people acknowledging that they have been in sin. We have sinned against you. We have backslidden. We have backslidden many times. So verse 8, oh, you're our hope. You are our Savior in a time of trouble. So why would you then be like a stranger, a traveler who just kind of hotels for night and then passes on by, as if that's what God has ever been for Israel? Oh, God has constantly pled with Israel. But to a people maybe trying to, you know, kind of strong arm God or try to twist his arm into allowing it to rain, this might be something that they would say. Are you like a man who cannot save? A mighty one who doesn't have the ability, right? You're strong enough, aren't you? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst. Now remember, that was one thing that the people prided themselves in. That's why they believed Jeremiah was a false prophet. They said, Jeremiah, Jerusalem can't fall. Why? Because God's temple's here. God would never let it fall. God's in our midst. And so this happened to be an anchor for their pride. You know, we're never going to fully sink like a submarine. We are going to stay afloat. We are called by your name. Do not leave us. Now, you and I both know God didn't do the leaving. Who left who? They left God, didn't they? And so, again, the more I read this, the more I see this is how God is hearing them trying to manipulate him. And so here's what he says to them in verse 10. Thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. So here's God's response to what they have said. I know you. I know your heart. And I know what you're trying to do. You just don't wonder. You love to wonder. That's where your heart is. You enjoy turning away from me. You've never held your feet in check. You've not restrained them at all. Therefore, because of that, the Lord does not accept them. So all these cryings are falling on deaf ears because God cannot accept them. Now, let's talk about this for a second. Verse 10. When we read this, how does God feel about confession without correction? You're right. We know from an earlier chapter, they didn't stop going to the temple to worship. That's why God stationed Jeremiah at the gate of the temple as they would be coming in. Because they wanted to worship God. They wanted to plead to God just like we read here, like they were going to plead to all the other gods and idols out there in the streets. And so if you're going to come and try and offer some kind of confession without correction, well then I'm not going to hear it. I'm not going to move one bit. As we read earlier in chapter 13, I will scatter them like stubble that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. So it's so important that we understand this, because let's talk about this next question. How might correction be made manifest in an honest heart, right? Because here you read this, and if you were just reading this from like a skimful reading, you might say, oh, they're really heartbroken. We know from context that's not the case, right? So how then would an honest heart manifest true correction? Okay. So a true sorrow, right? It goes beyond just words. Okay, what do we call that? Starts with an R. Repentance, that's right.
I see a family, a father, and wife, and children around the table and discussing this issue at work, and we need to make improvements in our family.
True, true. That's right. It becomes part of who you are all the time, right? Not just something that you say at the temple or at church services, right? True. So repentance, it means a turning away from evil and turning towards righteousness, right? So there has to be a turn that takes place. What are some other ways it's manifest? I wrote down a couple I can share with you. I think part of it would be not blaming others, right? Not blaming others. The way that they appeal to God, are you like a mighty man who cannot save? It's on you, God. What's the matter? Are you going to treat us like a stranger that drops in for an evening and then walks away? Kind of like TJ was saying earlier, when the drought comes, sometimes people start to blame God. And they don't look back at themselves. Maybe you've seen someone before that has offered some contrition, and yet then they start to say, but if so-and-so wouldn't have done this to me, or if they wouldn't have done this, wouldn't have, you know, and they all of a sudden begin pointing the fingers, then they're thinking what? Less about themselves and what they need to change, and more about others, right? So that's more like confession without correction. Another one that came to mind was that a true heart, an honest heart, would make correction humbly without telling others what they need to do. there's been times before where individuals have come forward and it's more of a lecture as opposed to what it is that they need to change. And it's kind of strikes you as odd. You know, one should be humble when they're trying to make their lives right and not demanding of, this is the way I think things need to be or to change. And it's just a shift in attitude that, again, a true humble heart wouldn't have. When you think about the prodigal son, what demands did he make of the father when he came back? It wasn't. He knew it was all on his shoulders. He says, I will say, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I did it, he said. He takes personal responsibility. And he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants. That's true humility. That's not trying to set others straight or set the record straight. It's humbly saying, like, it's all on me and on nobody else. And I'm sorry. And I bring nothing to the table. Please forgive me. Judy? No. Oh. Yes, yes. David had that too, didn't he? You see in Psalm 51 when, you know, he came very clean about what happened with him and Bathsheba after he was exposed. Right? Yeah. He didn't try to inflict any harm against Nathan because he was the messenger. Right? He knew it was all on him, nobody else. Yeah, good. And then last point on here too was self-pity when praying for ourselves. Again, that kind of ties in with the blaming of others or trying to manipulate our way through things. It's sad when you see individuals do that. And I can think of instances in my life when you have individuals do something like that to manipulate a response out of you or, you know, in some kind of way that you would bend over backwards for them. And it's sad. It's sad. And the Lord sees through it all. He says, I know who you are. You love your wanderings. And until you stop loving those and start loving me, you're never going to change. Okay, any other comments? Yes, Miss Nancy.
The honest heart, I think, is a parable itself. There's your example.
Yes.
The person with the honest heart, listen, and you can agree. The other thing is that we're talking about, we are God's children. And I think you can learn from a little child. Mine got in trouble, I'm like, boy. And
No, no, I mean, that's what the proverb writer says, you know. Do not think that, you know, they're going to die from the rod. He says, in fact, you're going to deliver their soul from hell. So the punishment actually saves them down the line.
But they sure can promise you what they will never do it again.
Yes, yes. That's right. Me too, many times.
And it's the same principle.
Yes.
Yeah.
He's able to know the heart, and he can see the heart is not moved, right? The words do not come from a changed heart. Yeah, that's true. That's true. But though, since we don't know, we're not like God and omniscient, we can't know the heart unless the heart tells us. That's why I thought of those four things to be able to see sign markers of a true penitent heart. Repentance, they're not going to blame others. They're not going to begin to make demands, and they're not going to have overly self-pity for what they have done. Right, good. Yeah, see a hand over here? No? Okay. Anybody else? Okay, so continuing on there in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not pray for this people for their good." So now God is turning to Jeremiah and telling Jeremiah, I don't want you praying for this people. I hear their prayers. You don't get to pray for them for their good. Verse 12. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. So he's saying, you know, they're bringing these offerings, their prayers to me, and it's going to fall on deaf ears because I know their heart. They love wondering. Verse 13, now Jeremiah speaks up. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place." So Jeremiah speaks up and he says, "Now, God, you have to understand, the prophets are telling them that they're going to be okay and that the famine's not going to last. It's all going to be okay. They've assured peace. So can't we put all the blame on the prophets?" Is that, in essence, is what Jeremiah is getting at. And the Lord responds in this way, verse 14. And the Lord said to me, "The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus is the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send, and who say, 'Sword and famine shall not be in this land.' By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. I will punish those false prophets. But," verse 16, "and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem. Because of the famine and the sword, they will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them." So, God is saying, "I hear you, Jeremiah. Yes, I know what the false prophets have said. They're not going to escape destruction. I will punish them, but I'm also going to punish the people that listened to them." So let's ask the question then. Why are false teachers only partly to blame? Okay. So that doesn't alleviate every individual's personal responsibility, right? I mean, that would make things a lot easier, right? Just take out the big head fish, you know, and everybody else be okay. But every single human being has a choice, right? Now, we know that these prophets said things and people heard the things. He said in an earlier chapter, they prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. So they made a choice. I really don't like the words of Jeremiah too much. That's kind of doom and gloom. But these guys over here, they make me feel a whole lot better. I like what they're saying better. In fact, I love it. I love to have it so. So God is saying, I know the choices they've made. Like people like priest. Like people like prophet. Now, I was thinking how true that is still today, right? where there are churches across this land filled with individuals, and your heart goes to them because a lot of them are just following whatever the preacher or the elders or leadership has said at their particular church, and they just believe it hook, line, and sinker because they just think, you know, they surely wouldn't lead us wrong. And they've failed in their personal responsibility, like Stephanie said, to study or to actually learn more. Yes. Yeah.
Their preference, they made a choice. We don't have bells and whistles like all these other churches around us. And we lose a lot of people.
Yeah.
Yeah,
she gave herself away. She said, one thing I don't like about you. So it's her likes, right? What she loves. And so that's true. Judy, did you say something? True. They don't dive into the Word. Yeah. Denise? Her friend said she disliked that we didn't have instruments. So she chose a church that had them. Instead of saying, well, this is what the Bible says, right? Yeah. All right. Brandy.
They've been marketing this for years. Choose a church of your choice.
Yeah. Yes.
It has nothing to do with the Bible.
Right. Very true. Very true. Good comments, everybody. And I know we're kind of cutting it short on this particular point here. But mark your places here, and we'll just pick up here on Sunday and talk more about this. Because I think that even has, we might say, tenets even to the political arena as well, where people just love to have certain things so. And whatever it is that... is said, that's what they're going to follow, as opposed to actually standing upon what the truth says, regardless of what anybody else does. That's what God was looking for, and He could not find that among His people. Thank you all for your good attention and discussion tonight, and we'll dismiss our class.